Modern society, on the other hand, reflects someone else's so-called glory. Modern society does things; they improve things. Modern society, modern politics, modern government, modern technology, they all seem to believe that life should move forward in a new and improved manner, or maybe not improved, but that's their improvement. And it all seems to be without God. We in the Church of God view all of this in a different manner, you know, all of this improvement that's going on in the world and in the country and the things that I mentioned. Because what I have just described is what God describes, for the most part, is calling God, or calling good evil and calling evil good. Just because things are moving forward doesn't mean it's all good. We've come to understand that there are ancient principles that we are to follow that would seem quite out of date in today's world. We're kind of backward if the world were to look at us. Those things are like, well, the year begins in spring, not in the dead of winter. There are divisions in the year earmarked by, in the ancient times, by the harvest of certain grain crops in the Middle East. Why should we care? We determine our months, we call it the sacred calendar, by the phases of the moon rather than man-made pagan kind of off-centered, off-sized periods of time the world gives us as months. How old-fashioned of us. How old-fashioned of us. In just a few weeks, we here in Beloit and throughout the United Church of God, we will observe a Christian tradition that most of you, when you were growing up, would never have suspected you would ever be keeping. Think of your youth and your childhood. That tradition or custom I speak of is just such an out-of-date practice as the world looks at it. That's called the Passover. Prior to the experience of your calling from God some many years ago, when God called you out of the world, you just knew without a doubt that the Passover was strictly an outdated Jewish custom that's referred to and described as being kept only in the Old Testament. That's for Old Testament people. That's for Jews. Then very soon, with your introduction into the very Church of God, you found out that the revealing of the Passover was very close behind your initial introduction to what? The Sabbath. You heard about the Sabbath, and then all of a sudden, you heard about the Passover. In the early days of the church, you weren't invited. Most of you can understand this. You weren't invited until the ministry was sure you could handle it, because human beings in the world, they weren't sure that they could handle the teachings of God at that point until God really called them and really worked to gather them together. Don and I began keeping the Sabbath every week many years ago. We told the doorkeeper there, the deacon, that, well, we'd try to make it every other week. 70 miles. But we made it every week that year. Nonetheless, that particular year in St. Louis, I'll say something about the Passover. Right after the Sabbath, we learned about the Passover. And that particular year in St. Louis, they kept days of unleavened bread kind of like a mini feast. They went out in Missouri someplace. We didn't go. We didn't keep the Passover there because we weren't baptized. But they kept it kind of like the mini feast. They did something every day. And, I mean, this was big-time stuff. And that's the reason the ministry didn't really want to invite you until you were sure you really wanted to be there and do the things that the church does. So, today I'll review with you all the reason we keep the Passover. My title is, Why Do We Keep the Passover? I prepared 7 reasons why we keep the Passover. There may be more, of course, than the ones I'll give you. But these were, I selected these very carefully, reasons why we keep the Passover. Number one, The Passover is so important to God and Christ that it is commanded to be kept in perpetuity, so far as we can determine. Now, the Passover is important enough, and it's spoken out throughout the Bible in the Old and New Testament sufficiently enough for us to realize that at least in our physical life, it's a permanent part of the converting life of God's family in preparation for His kingdom, at least to us as human beings now. It's obviously a vitally permanent event that should be part of the life of all of God's family. At the time the Passover was being introduced to Israel, here are some of the instructions. If you turn to Exodus 12, please. Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verse 13 and 14. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Many years ago, we were talking to an elderly couple who are our neighbors and a couple of other people, and someone mentioned, they were complaining about something. I'm forever being something or other, you know, and complaining about something. And my neighbor, the neighbor lady next door, she said, ever's a long time. And I'm here to tell you, ever is a long time. So bear in mind, all the holy days are not just simply individual separate celebrations. Many places in the Bible, the instructions to keep the holy days are many times referred to as a group, as an entity. I'll just mention one of these, Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It speaks of the feast there, and certain ones like Egypt, if they refuse to go up to keep the feast in the millennium, in the kingdom there, then certain things will happen. They won't have rain. They'll be deprived of some things. So the feast there is part of what we call the holy days, and certainly the Passover is part of that as well. Turn to Luke 22:15. Now, I'd like to read this. Luke 22, verse 15. Christ talking to his disciples right there. As they'd been prepared his last Passover. He says, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So it appears here that the Passover will be kept by Christ and others in the kingdom. That sounds like just the beginning. That doesn't sound like a termination of keeping the Passover. The inference here is that the physical family of God now will be keeping it between now and then in the interim as well. Now, we understand that this falls in this category. The Passover and the holy days are a part of the permanent law of God. And as such, and we're all familiar with this scripture, as such it is to be fulfilled and not destroyed. As in, I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Christ told the disciples and the multitudes that. So, the proper keeping of the Passover is part of that fulfillment. Now, the religious world thinks that it's strictly a Jewishly Old Testament kind of a discontinued at the death of Christ kind of observance. But we in the Church of God wonder why there would be such an erroneous belief. We've learned throughout the years, and that's nailed down to us every holy day, every year. How could the world believe such a thing? Particularly when at the closing chapters of the three Gospels, Christ himself kept the Passover and established it as a permanent part of the life of his followers at that time. Number two, the Passover is commanded to be kept annually. There's a vague term used in 1 Corinthians 11:26. 1 Corinthians 11:26, about the Passover, that seems to give the world of Christianity a lot of leeway. A lot of leeway on how often the Passover should be kept. And besides that, they call it by another name. They call it, the Lord's Supper. And some observe it quarterly if you came out of a Protestant church. Some do it every Sunday, some once a month, but rarely is that ceremony ever kept annually in the Protestant churches. So in 1 Corinthians 11:26, that term is, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so show the Lord's death till he comes." And there you go. As often as you do it, kind of looking like, well, you can kind of do it as often as you want to. But now, Paul there was describing and dealing with another issue there. He was dealing with attitudes and problems as they pertained to the Passover. He was describing what the Passover really meant. And those people knew the law. They understood. Most of the churches there were part of, they were Jewish people in most cases, with a Jewish basis there. And they understood about the Passover annually. So he didn't have to describe that. He didn't have to say, well, now you keep the Passover annually, and I'm going to describe it this way. He said, well, as often as you keep it. So as often as you keep it. And he didn't have to describe all of that. And the world kind of looks at that as well, he didn't say it was the Passover. He didn't say you should keep it annually. So you can do it anytime you want to. No, that's not what it means. We do it as we understand it, as we've been taught to do it, and as often as we do it as Paul instructed there. They, the church here in Corinth, knew, as we understand, the Passover to be kept annually, as it always was anciently. It was just Paul's terminology there. Number three, Passover is a reminder. Human beings forget, don't we though? It's part of our relationship with God. We forget that sometimes. Israel forgot. We forget. You might want to remind me that, well, Israel didn't have God's Spirit. We do. Now, I'm aware of that, but we still need a reminder. Some of you may be able to recall individuals who have removed themselves from the church throughout the years. Then later, having a feeling of remorse and understanding and submission to God, they came back, but they forgot some of the things. And they asked questions like, well, what about clean and unclean meats? Or what about the Passover and the Holy Days? How does this tithing thing work? And you thought, these people understood all of that when they were in a church. Removal from the body causes you to forget those things. So we forget. Even though we are here all the time, we continually, and we strive after pleasing God, and we strive to be together as one, we still have that tendency to forget. So repetition is always good. We keep the Sabbath every week. That keeps us in touch. We observe and keep holy days every year on a scheduled basis. Passover, for one, that starts it all out each year. Do we think we do this strictly on our own? We keep and observe these events because we desire to, and also to keep in touch with God. Without that constant contact and inner working with God and what he is doing, eventually everything becomes blurred if we were to ignore that, and eventually may seem unnecessary. And eventually it would fade away if we ignored it. That contact with God is vitally important, answering his Holy Spirit that draws us. And once again, as Mr. Morrison said, the Holy Spirit, God, draws us. He is responsible for that righteousness. It's how we react to his righteousness that's the thing. The Holy Spirit keeps us from forgetting, but we still need constant reminders. God provides that through the schedule of holy days throughout the year, beginning with the Passover. Number four, foot washing, a practice in humility, a looking forward to servant rulership in the kingdom of God. Why on earth do we wash feet, each other's feet, at a religious assembly? Why indeed? Now, the Passover is a particularly important service in God's plan of salvation that earmarks several very important issues intended to prepare us for everyday life in the kingdom of God. And this particular service, the foot washing service, is rooted in a long-standing practice anciently. It's not now, but it was then. As I said, we look back to some things that were going on then, and that was our pattern. We don't do that now in our modern civilization. We may not have a comparable practice in our modern life that would be so commonplace. Now, when someone comes to visit you today, you usually do not offer to wash their feet, right? We don't do that in today's society. Anciently, the footwear in the Middle East society was normally open sandals. They were designed primarily to protect the soles of the feet in foot travel. The top part of the sandals are primarily for the purpose of keeping the shoes on. Maybe like, you know, you're wearing your house shoes, you know, or thongs or whatever. Most of us wear that type of sandal or do not wear. I haven't seen any here today. We don't wear that kind of sandal to Sabbath services. Those open-top sandals travel pretty good, but they were the first part of the traveler that was exposed to dirt, earthy dirt, directly from the open road. You remember when you were kids, you know, we went barefoot all summer. You know, we got new shoes in the fall for school, and then they were worn out when school was out, and we went barefoot all summer, and our feet were always dirty. So that's kind of the way it is, you know, dirty feet. As such, it would have been a welcome experience in those days to have, when you visited someone, to have your feet washed. And even more welcome if someone else did it. You didn't have to do it. The custom was just that. Someone else did do that. That duty would be that of the servant of the home visited. So the servant performed this very unpleasant duty for the traveler and made the visit start out with a very pleasant welcome. Things would have to go pretty rough to negate that kind of a welcome when they began to feel really good about your host there. So who did the foot washing? Once again, the servant did that. It's interesting that in recent years, we've been instructed from the home office that leadership was to be preceded by the adjective servant, servant leadership, not to be confused with the leading from behind. We've heard about that in recent years, but not in the church. In Matthew 23, Christ was speaking to the multitude. Matthew 23, if you'd like to turn there, I'll read a couple selections there. Christ was speaking to the multitude and to his disciples about how the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, conducted themselves. In leadership, they knew the law and instructed that law by binding heavy burdens on their followers, but never applying those same rules to themselves. They just looked on and cracked the whip. And they also delighted in presenting themselves as someone great in public and attached to themselves all kinds of lofty titles. So Matthew 23, verse 1. Verse 2, we'll start there. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In verse 3, but do not you after their works, for they say, and they do not. They weren't following their own example. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, etc., and etc., and they try to make it difficult for you. And verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and they like to be called rabbi, rabbi. But I'm here to say, verse 8, be you not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And you are all brethren. We're all in the same boat together. Verse 11, he that is greatest among you shall not be your servant, or shall be your servant. He that is greatest shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That's the way leadership will be in the kingdom. You shall lead by serving. And that's the way Christ intended. That's our teaching even now. Now, that doesn't come naturally as human beings. It does not come naturally. So each Passover, we're reminded about leadership in the kingdom of the family of God, one of the main things we learn is that we're supposed to be servants of God, of each other, and ultimately to those we lovingly rule with in Christ, with Christ in the kingdom. So one of the things we learn to submit to each other. We have the foot washing ceremony as Christ instructed. Number five, bread and wine. Bread and wine, they're the symbols of our acceptance of Christ as our Savior and King. Seemingly the most important and probably the most important part of Passover. This was a new thing introduced at that final Passover Christ kept as a human being. This was a new thing. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb was now being replaced. Why? It was being replaced because Christ had become the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, or was about to be at that point. He was about to be slain. And by that action, he would replace that part of the Jewish Passover. So he replaced that with a very meaningful part of the ceremony of the Passover. We would take the unleavened bread and the wine. So the partaking of the bread and wine would indicate our seal of our commitment and our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our, each one of us individually, our individual, our personal Savior and King. We accept Christ. That's the bread and wine. We accept Christ as our King and our Savior. It's very important. The bread picturing and reminding us of the terrible beating and vicious treatment Christ was about to volunteer for. That beating was the ultimate that Christ would endure as a human being, that any and all of us could look to and read about and acknowledge that it encompassed any kind of treatment any of us might be called on to endure personally. Hopefully we don't, but we never know. Christ paid that for us, and we picture that when we eat the bread. The partaking of the bread is not something that we just remove from the plate on Passover evening and eat without giving it some really serious thought. Personal thought, it's part and parcel of our commitment to Christ, to His rule in our lives now and in a preparatory way for upcoming birth in His very kingdom. Then there's the wine. A major religion believes that the bread and the wine actually morph into the body and blood of Christ Himself. Now, the Bible doesn't go so far as to indicate this. What that is, the bread and the wine, are physical symbols we're instructed to take. Christ gave the example there. Physical symbols that Christ indicated to be used to represent the terrible circumstances behind His upcoming death. The wine represents the very life of Christ. The life is in the blood. That's very clearly indicated biblically in many places. If we doubt that, just think about the term, "He bled to death," or "someone bleeds to death." We're all familiar with that term. Death can come in other ways, but bleeding to death is pretty final. That's the bottom line. The loss of blood gets right down to the facts of the matter. Let's turn to John 19, verse 31. There's a scripture here that indicates how Christ died. The instruction was that the soldiers were to break the legs of those on the cross, because it was illegal for them to hang on the cross during a holy day. Now that shows you how strange and weird their belief was at that time. So they would go through and they would break the legs of everyone on the cross, and would prevent them from being able to kind of rear up and get a breath, sustaining their life. That was what the torture was all about. So they broke the legs and they couldn't do that, and they died. But when they came to Christ, He had previously been stabbed by a spear. One of the soldiers thrust a spear up through a vital part of His body, probably up through the heart. And He just simply bled to death. So when those soldiers came to break those legs, Christ was already dead. He had bled to death. the life, the physical life had gone out of him. And so there was no need to break his legs. We're kind of like that. When we're baptized, we, in a way, drowned the old man. That was our life prior to that. And at that point, when the old man died, when we came out of the water and had hands laid on us, a new man was beginning to be born. Christ was like that in this case, except he actually did die. He actually did die. And he had to die and did die, and he became the captain of our salvation, no longer to be sustained by physical nourishment. So our partaking of the bread and wine looks back at Christ's example and also looks forward at our own lives and to our birth into God's very kingdom. Our death, when we were baptized, and the beginning of life as a converting Christian. Number six, Passover is a reminder to us to police our conduct in God's law in every aspect of our spiritual life daily. We're reminded of the Passover as a renewal of our baptismal covenant, and we'll learn about that Passover evening, because it is just that. It's a renewal of that covenant. And so we think about that night, and we should think about that each and every day. And we understand these things. God has given us a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and having received that extra boost without which we could not function in a spiritual way, we're just like society around us. So remember, I spoke earlier about the Spirit of God gives us that ability to remember, and we should remember and recall that daily and understand our responsibility to God and our responsibility as trainees for His kingdom. God doesn't take that gift lightly, neither should we. Passover should be an annual reminder of that. Our responsibility as Christians is not something just that we put on once a year and then go about our business. We should consider the Passover and its ramifications daily, including our relationship to God in Christ, our dependency on God in Christ, our debt to Christ as our Savior, every facet of our life. That's what Passover represents to us. That should be a daily reminder to us. Passover brings all that to life. Number seven, the last point on the light side, Passover is the kickoff, the beginning of our observation to keeping the sacred year on track. This is an exciting time. Passover begins that year. As we look forward to Passover and after its observance, we look back to it, we realize that it is our very real beginning of the year ahead of us. That year consists, of course, of the weekly Sabbaths, but in addition to that, a whole array of very meaningful holy days once again opens up before us. Passover opens that door. Without the Passover, our keeping of the holy days would eventually become just a hollow practice and would eventually become as empty to us as Christmas and Easter. Remember what I said earlier about the individuals who have dropped out and come back. They became meaningless. Passover opens that door for us. The Passover is a constant reminder to us not to fall into a meaningless ritualistic observance of all the holy days. But in addition to that, the Passover should remind us of our daily looking to and following the pattern laid down before us by our Father in heaven and our brother, Jesus Christ. So why do we keep the Passover? Number one, it's kept in perpetuity. We're given a command. Number two, it's kept annually. Number three, Passover is a reminder. Number four, Passover teaches us humility. Number five, Passover represents our acceptance of Christ as our Savior and our King. Number six, Passover reminds us to police our life every day, to examine our lives every day. Number seven, Passover is the opening introduction to the holy days.